chapter 13 in your Bibles. I can't help but every time I sing that song or hear that song, think of Horatio Spafford, the one who wrote it in the mid-1800s. And for those of you who don't know that story, he had lost all of his daughters in a shipwreck from the going across the Atlantic. And he was on his way to meet with his wife and the captain of the ship when they reached that place where the other ship had sunk. Said, "This is where you lost your daughters." And he went back to his cabin and wrote that song. I think such a huge distinction between being well in your emotions and your passions and being well with your soul. We kind of put those two things together. They're not the same. Your soul and your passions, your emotions, your feelings are two entirely different things. And that really kind of is accentuated in a hymn like that, where everything was right with his soul. There wasn't anything wrong with his soul. But you know that it wasn't right with him in his passions, in his emotions. How could it be? Anyways, we're looking at part two of a series that I had decided this week would now become a three-parter. So it's just the way it is. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Hear now the word of God. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray this morning that you would help us to fight the good fight, that we would know what it means to put on that armor of light, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to know the battle. Help us to fight well, to the benefit of our neighbors, to the benefit of our own souls, but above all things, to the glory of your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we spoke last time about how the scriptures teach that there are certain times in history that tend to be more extreme in their moral or spiritual darkness. The Apostle Paul moved into this section wanting his readers to be aware of their environment as they seek to obey the call to holiness. We need to know what we're surrounded by. We also discussed the various interpretations of what day or era Paul had in mind. What day was at hand? What was soon to take place? But his main point in this passage was that extra caution is necessary in darker times because that corruption by which we're surrounded will most certainly affect us. We're foolish if we think that it won't. Paul is writing to Christians with the awareness and anticipation of difficult times. So more or less, there's an application in every generation. Every generation is going to have either greater or lesser degrees of darkness by which we are surrounded. And what are we called to do in awareness of this? What is the call to action? He says we are called to awake out of our sleep. Now this sleep, which is really a spiritual drowsiness, I would argue is at epidemic proportions in the West. You know, the enemy doesn't need to kill Christians in the West in order to kill the faith. Matter of fact, killing Christians has never been a very effective strategy of the enemy. Tertullian, back in the second century, noted that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's ineffective. No, it appears that the enemy, Satan, the devil, would prefer to keep churches full and safe and sleepy. Sleepy enough that no one notices that they're no longer churches at all. At least historically and biblically, what actually constitutes a church? So many churches don't fulfill those qualifications. So many churches don't engage in the sacraments, or at least or there may be an afterthought. So many churches don't engage in church discipline, which has been universally agreed upon as an attribute of a true church, that they would actually engage in church discipline. And if the scriptures are opened at all, it is merely to support a point that has already been made by some alternate source, but it is not the pure preaching of the gospel. Yeah, the enemy bids us to get on the bus and enjoy a nice smooth ride. It is a bus on which we can take a nap and never notice that the bus has little or nothing to do with Christ, or at least the Christ of the scriptures. Every year I torture myself during Easter and Christmas as I'm walking through the food line or the grocery, as I'm getting groceries, and there's magazines there, and there's like the historical Jesus, National Geographic, and I just grab it, and I'm like, why am I doing this to myself? You see, the church doesn't mind talking about Jesus as long as it's the historical Jesus, not the Jesus of the scriptures. Ross Douthat, in a great book called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics, I think profoundly observes the predominant view of Christ in the West when he writes, if you believe what's on television, in the paper, and on the front table of Barnes & Noble, a historical Jesus has to mean a revisionist Jesus and a heretical Jesus, ultimately, rather than the orthodox Christ. Jesus is welcome as long as it's not the Christ from Scripture. You see, the orthodox Jesus is both upsetting and demanding. The Scriptures make, they don't hide this. John wrote that Jesus is the light, and that people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. So you see, there is something upsetting about Jesus to the natural man. Expect it. And there is a temptation, along with this, for people like me, people in the ministry, to make Jesus less offensive, to, as it were, defang Jesus. But to defang Jesus, to make Jesus less offensive, is like trying to make a doctor less offensive to a sick child by taking away the doctor's medicine. Calling up the doctor and going, I'm going to bring my child, he's very sick, do you mind not having that little stethoscope because it freaks him out, get rid of all the shots. If you can be the doctor I want you to be, then I'll bring my child. And the doctor might say, well, yeah, I can be that, but I'm not going to help your child at all. No, it's not us. It's not up to us to somehow alter who Christ is, to cater to a sick and dying world. It's tricky business. It is tricky business. Because the scriptures do present, in a certain sense, a very gentle Christ. A Jesus who is holy and harmless. That word harmless we read in Hebrews. We read in the Bible of a Jesus who is a friend of sinners. I don't know about you. I so often take refuge in the words, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. This idea that you sometimes, I don't know about you, I feel like I'm flickering like that candle that's about to go out. And how awful to have a view of God that as you're flickering, he gives it one of these. Right? You're a bruised reed, and it's like, instead of taking you and throwing you into the fire as kindling, he nurtures you and comforts you. How wonderful. And we don't dismiss that. At the same time, there is no one who makes the kinds of demands which proceed from the lips of Jesus. Consider his call to discipleship here in Luke 14. People wanted to follow him. They wanted to become part, if you will, of the church. And we read this starting in verse 25. Now, great multitudes went with him. You get it? I mean, he's walking and they're all following him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me, these are shocking words, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Let me just stop right there. He's not telling people to violate the Ten Commandments. It's an understanding by comparison that your love of your family and your love of your own life has to look like hatred compared to your love for me. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, you know what, bearing the cross, we use that as a kind of a way to describe a tough day. You know, bearing the cross. Bearing the cross was a journey to death. If you saw somebody carrying a cross, they were going to be crucified. So he's talking about the death of your life as you know it. And he says, and if you don't do that, if you're not willing to give up your life, you cannot be my follower. You cannot be my disciple. And then he gives them what seems to be just kind of a logical illustration. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down and first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation, asks conditions of peace. And then finally, verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I have to say, if Jesus didn't make me, if Jesus doesn't own me, this call to forsake all would appear madness. I mean, if any person, any religious figure said that to you, your reasonable response would be, who in the world do you think you are? And let me tell you this, our natural resistance to seek to obey this idea that no, I don't want to follow you with that level of commitment, that natural inclination may be the height of human folly, especially in light of the alternate path, the path where we follow the thief who comes to steal and to kill and destroy, because those are your options against the path that Christ calls us to, which is light and life. Now, are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Absolutely. And I mean, if we took every good and right thing we've ever done and placed it on the scales of God's justice, we would be shocked to see those scales moving in the wrong direction. At best, we are called unprofitable servants if we've done everything we should do. But we should not draw the conclusion that because we cannot somehow merit salvation, that we somehow put ourselves on the positive side of those scales, that Christ makes no demands of us to follow him. Paul here will beckon us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two senses in which we can put on Christ. And I think that's important to make note of that, because I want to make that clear. There are two senses in which we can put on Christ. Now, in this current passage, and I'm going to finish the sermon with the other sense, but in the current passage, we put on Christ by engaging in certain ethical, if you will, spiritual pursuits. There's a behavior. I mean, we did a lot of responsive reading today, but the The context here in which we put on Christ is, if you look in your bulletin, number 35, what is sanctification? That's the one here that Paul's talking about, sanctification. Well, it's a big religious word. What does it mean? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. By the way, you notice how every one of those start that way? It's all of grace. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more. You see this growing, right? More and more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification is this process where we're being more holy, more righteous, and so forth. That is the sense in which Paul's talking here. Let's take again a look at the passage. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly. You see, that walking is the sanctification. Walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. I'm sorry, sometimes I just can't help it. It's all right. Old dance fever. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Under my house, collecting dust, there's a dresser. It's a dresser that I had as a child growing up. Now maybe it's worth something, maybe it's not. I don't know. But to be honest, I don't keep it because of its resale value. It just didn't work in the current, you know, interior decorating scheme of our house. And so there it is under the house. I just can't seem to get rid of it. You know the feeling, any of you? You know, there are some of you who are savers and some of you who are pitchers, right? And I guess in certain senses, I'm a saver. You know, that's a baseball term. This human psyche that we have, I think, is so interesting. We can be nostalgic and we can be sentimental to the point of being hoarders. For various reasons, we find it difficult to give things away or throw things away. Now, often behavior like this is morally indifferent. I don't think it's good or evil for me to keep or sell my dresser. Yet I mention this because it's easy to carve out grooves in our psyche, to carve out grooves in our lives, or to give place or make provision for sinful behavior. Those grooves get deep. We cater to and entertain that which is sinful. We let it in and it just starts finding a nook. It finds a place. And if it doesn't have a nook or a cranny, it makes a nook or a cranny and it just becomes part of the routine of our lives. And it can almost feel impossible to dig out of that groove that has just become part of who we are on a daily basis. Now, the Apostle Paul gives more exhaustive lists of these things in other places. He'll give long lists of certain moral behaviors that we need to address. But in our current passage, he just dials into a few, so we'll talk about those. He talks about revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy. So let's just kind of figure out what he's talking about here. Revelry. Revelry carries the idea of unrestrained conduct. It's when the party has gotten out of hand. You do things that you wouldn't normally do. This may be the result of the subsequent drunkenness that he talks about next. Or it just may be this mob mentality. That just happens when all of a sudden you're just swept up. You know, you see it at concerts. You know, everybody's just kind of swept up in the event. Maybe they're intoxicated, maybe they're not. But the whole event becomes intoxicating. That's revelry, where you find yourself doing things. He talks about these works of darkness. You're doing things in the dark that you wouldn't normally do in the light. You wouldn't do out here in the parking. Now, I realize it's a bad illustration because, you know, I mean, I just danced up here, which I'm sure was horrifying to a lot of people. But, you know, there are certain things that you do more privately, but that's this idea that you're being swept up and behaving in a way that you wouldn't normally behave. Now, of course, that is very closely related to drunkenness. Now, drunkenness in the Bible our drinking is a has many issues and difficulties surrounding it. Wine can be either a blessing or a curse. Wine can make the heart glad, we read in Psalm 104, or it can be a mocker which leads astray those who are not wise, we also read in the Proverbs. You see, it's for this reason that many churches actually have chosen to disallow any alcoholic consumption. There are certain churches where if you want to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon, you have to actually sign and commit to not consume any alcoholic beverages at all. It's an understandable thing. You get it, right? Because you see so many lives destroyed through drunkenness. Yet I have to say, we should resist making unlawful that which God has deemed lawful. You just can't do that. You can't have a seminary that doesn't allow people drinking wine when the scriptures clearly indicate that Jesus not only drank wine, but made wine. You're telling me Jesus wouldn't be allowed as a student in your seminary? I just don't see that. But it's part of the cultural influence that, and the damage done. So let me just challenge you this way. Wine or strong drink should be approached the same way we approach the Lord's table, if I will. I don't want to take it too far. The Lord's table can be a great blessing or it can be a great curse. That's by the way I think they use wine and not grape juice in the Lord's table, because wine serves well to demonstrate that which can be a blessing or a curse, same as the Lord's table, blessing or curse. You have to be aware of when it's taking over your personality. You know, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's this idea that if your personality is going to be taken over, it should be taken over by the Spirit of God, not by intoxication and inebriation from some element that you introduce to your body. And by the way, the person who's affected is not always the best person to determine whether or not they've been affected. Lewdness and lust are also connected. Lewdness being the engagement in sexual immorality, and lust denotes the unrestrained attitude in terms of sexual behaviors. There's little doubt in my mind that the sexual revolution of the 60s is very high on the list of that which has been destructive to our culture, to the church, and the godly influence the church is called to have upon its surrounding world. I think the world has affected the church more than the church has affected the world when it comes to these things. Let me just tell you that God has called us to devote our passions to one other person. That is the call in Scripture. And in doing so, we read that we become one with that other person. The two become one. We have completely annihilated that in the West. This is so critical to a proper understanding of human sexuality. There is such a destruction to it. And then it's not hard to see how these former sins lead to the next two, strife and envy. Strife being the inevitable discord and contention which results when drunkenness and sexual immorality become common. It results in strife. It struck me a number of years ago, I was watching a television show where these types of sins, you know, it was on TV, so it was like PG, but these types of sins were clearly part of the woof and warp of the TV show. And how, you know, it would happen on one Thursday night, these awful things, these sinful things, but by the next Thursday, there was no strife. By the next Thursday, everything was okay. I mean, the show was basically teaching everybody watching the show that you can do this on this Thursday with impunity. By next Thursday, everything will be fine. Let me tell you, that's a lie. That is not the way it works. Strife and discord, envy, these types of things inevitably follow drunkenness and lewdness and lust. This will get you. It'll find you out. It will surface, and it's destructive. Let me tell you, it's just not the real world. It's a fake world when you watch things like that. Now, this type of environment fosters envy. It fosters resentment toward those who have what our flesh wants. Basically, the flesh is taking over. What we have there is moral anarchy. And there's something else. Everybody loses. In light of this, Paul puts forth the very aggressive notion here of casting off the works of darkness. We are not to have a casual attitude toward that. We are to cast it off. I don't know what illustration works best for you. You can think of casting off a boat. You know, it's tied to the dock. You untie it and you just let it drift off into the ocean. Or maybe it's better to think of it as taking it to the edge of a cliff and casting it off the cliff. Now, the Proverbs speak about this type of thing a lot, this contending with folly and sin, and it uses illustrations of human beings and animals and so forth, but it's really talking about wisdom versus folly and sin versus righteousness. I'm going to give you a couple of examples here. Proverbs 5, 3 through 8, we see this being illustrated through the forbidden woman. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Wormwood is a like an herb that's noxious and poisonous. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol, which is the dead. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. And here we have it. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. You see the counsel there? The counsel is, don't walk in front of her house. You stay off the block. In the illustrations we see in the Bible, right, of Joseph, you know, I mean, she's grabbing your jacket, give her the jacket and run away. We are cautioned here not to go near the door of her house. I don't know what it is for you. It could be anything, you know. Don't go to the gambling clubs. Don't go to the bar. Put your internet in some place where everybody could see it and see the history and on and on. I mean, I don't know. You figure it out. I can't go over it. I mean, we're going to go. I mean, Paul has a big, long list of sins. We just don't have time to go through all of those right now. In the next chapter of Proverbs, we see another illustration. It seems like this other illustration is designed not for those to stay away from the front door of the house, but those who've already been somewhat caught up in that which is so injurious to our spiritual welfare. We read in Proverbs 6:5, save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. A fowler is somebody who hunts birds. I mean, I read that and I couldn't help but think of those wildlife films, right? Where the deer is being pursued by the lion. And so you really kind of have both of these illustrations in that documentary where you see, you know, wildlife out there. There's two things. One, think about it this way. Don't go near the door of her house. You know, you got a bunch of deers. The plural is still deer. And there's lions, right? And you see them kind of give it one of these, right? You know, hey, there's lions. Now, I know I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. One of my old buddies who was from the deep, deep, deep south used to, and I'm really not a fond of people who talking about how animals are smarter than people, but, you know, the scriptures do it. And so, you know, I mean, there's places where that works. And he's talking about how animals are so much smarter than people because he's a hunter. He goes, when you're out in the forest, out in the woods, if there's a funny noise or some danger, the animals just immediately take off. It's the humans who go, what's going on here? Oh, look, lions. So the deer, you got in one respect, the deer, they kind of see the lions or the gazelle, they see the lions and they're like, out of here. But sometimes you see those other pictures, right, where the lion is going after him and now you've got the race. I mean, I have in my mind this one where the lion's just got the, you know, he's holding on and the deer's just, you know, and what they say is, you know, lions can run faster, but deers can run longer. And so this deer's going, you know, I'm going to run for dear life. And the deer, in this case, got away. But that's the idea, that you exercise all of your engines to get away. You don't stop and give in. And that's the picture that we get in terms of engaging that which is dark and sinful and injurious to our souls. We are to aggressively throw these things away which harm our souls. John Owen made the comment, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Paul calls these the works of darkness, things that you do when the lights go out. And it's been said that true Christian integrity is the behavior that is done when no one sees but God. But that counsel that Paul gives is not entirely defensive. That is, along with the call to cast off comes the other call to put on. We see that twice in verses 12 and 14. We are to put on the armor of light, which seems to parallel the idea of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes into greater detail of what that looks like in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. I'm not going to go into that right now. I'm going to go into that in another sermon, because I think I'd like to just talk about that in a little more exhaustive detail. But it's in that passage that we learn that our true adversary is a scheming devil. We need to be aware that there is an enemy who comes to steal and kill and destroy, like a roaring lion. And we are to, Paul will also say in Ephesians, we are to not give him a place. Some versions say foothold. The Greek word tapas just means he gets no place. But we need to know that our battle is not merely our flesh. It's the world, the devil, and our flesh together. It's against principalities, Paul writes, powers, rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. There is a darkness out there that we aren't to toy with. We aren't to talk about another wildlife illustration, the monkeys that toy with the snake, right? They're goofing around with the snake, and then eventually the snake gets one of them. No, you get away. I guess the monkeys aren't as smart as the deer. See, this idea of evil, darkness, principalities, the devil, let me tell you something, especially you young people, your friends will mock you for believing in a devil. Maybe you recall in my recent debate with the atheist that he didn't believe in a thing called evil. I don't know if you picked up on that. It's a big part of his worldview. He said he didn't believe in a thing called evil. He just believed in evil actions. There's not a thing called evil like the devil. But there are evil actions. But let me just ask you this for you to think about. We can't go into detail on this. If you don't believe in a thing called evil, how can you possibly determine which actions are in fact evil? Now, by the way, that question is never answered. There is a thing called evil, and it has a source. And the means by which we do battle with it is by putting on the armor of light, which I've already mentioned is kind of a parallelism to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm going to talk about this in detail in another sermon. But what Paul talks about when he gets there, just in short, is we are to put on righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. We are to pray. We are to be watchful, and we are to persevere. These are the things Paul will say. And again, I don't have time to get into those in detail. But there is a fight to be fought. There, you're in a battle. I mean, in case you haven't noticed. I mean, hopefully we're not asleep in the midst of the battle. There's a battle to be fought. And each of us has to be ready to wage war. Well, we wage war with love, right? And wisdom and faith and patience and prayer. I mean, there's a way we wage war. And again, we're going to talk about that in more detail another time. But I'd like to finish with this thought. I'd like to finish with the other sense in which we put on Christ. See, in one sense, putting on Christ means to put on the battle gear and go fight. The battle gear of love and faith and patience and gospel and perseverance and so forth. But there's another sense in which we are to put on Christ. You see, there's a sense, I'm going to put it this way. There's a sense in which you put on Christ to do battle on behalf of God against the flesh and in the advancement of the kingdom of God. There's that sense. But there is another sense in which we put on Christ to protect us from God and his righteous judgment. That's the type of putting on Christ, I think, that Paul writes about in Galatians 3:27. And interesting, he says here, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, which I would put is just becoming baptism right there. I don't think he's talking about water baptism, but he's talking about what that water baptism signifies, this idea of being one with Christ or united to Christ. For as many of you as baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You notice he doesn't say they are the Lord Jesus Christ. Because lordship, the lordship of Christ is a little distinct from the salvation of Christ. We talk about Jesus as Lord and Savior. We see in sanctification, he's our master who we follow. But in this other way of putting on Christ, he is our Savior who protects us from God. And by the way, this passage is interesting because it's not an imperative. He's not saying here to put on Christ like he says in Romans. That's the imperative, like a command. It's the indicative. He's saying you've already done it. This is something you've already done. And I might add this, and this is something, if you're taking notes, to put an asterisk by, that to seek to put on Christ in the sense of sanctification or walking obediently without having put on Christ by faith may be the darkest side of any religious pursuit. You just put that, because if you're, the enemy is looking for a place to get in, and that's where he's going to get in. Let's take a look just for a minute, go back to the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You guys know the story, right? Where the king cast them into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't yield to his commands. And you know, I don't know if you know, when the king looked down and they're in the furnace, there was a fourth. Right? There were four of them in there. I don't think people generally volunteer to walk in a furnace. A furnace raised 7 times its normal heat. It was so hot that the guards bringing them were burned up before they even got there. So you got this furnace. Would you walk into a furnace like that without like a heat proximity suit or something? I mean, wouldn't you have to put something on to walk into a hot furnace? You know, they have these heat protection suits. I don't know. I think I was trying to figure out how hot, you know, a few hundred degrees, I guess, you know, is as much as you can take in one of these suits that you put on. You put on this suit and you walk in the furnace. So what has God provided for us to protect us from him, who the Bible says has eyes that are like a flame of fire? You know, you think about the judging gaze of a God, comparing it to a flame of fire. You know, there are different types of fire, right? There's these feathery fires that aren't very hot, and then you got like blue flames and white flames and what have you. I mean, recognizing all of this comes from God, you got to figure that the flaming eyes of God's judgment have got to be the hottest fire imaginable, hotter than that furnace with, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's the hottest imaginable thing. What are you going to wear to survive that? We are called by faith to put on Christ. As if as if he's a garment. The Greek term toga virilis, this true robe that we put on, and we can walk now casually in that hot place. You think about Adam walking, and they, you know, with the breeze, walking with God. We are called to put on Christ, and we have that relationship with God. That is wonderful. We can come before his throne of grace. We can approach the consuming fire and not be consumed because we are clothed in Christ. It is a trusting in Christ that is not apart from, but it is entirely distinct from our acts of service and obedience. It's like a coin. It's a two-sided coin. My justification, this is the justification. Going back to the bulletin, a moment ago we read about sanctification and this process, right, of becoming more and more holy. But the other one is justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Why? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's a kind of an accounting term. It's credited, his righteousness credited to our account and received by faith alone. Not faith in works, not faithfulness, but faith alone. That's where our peace comes from. Friends, for peace with God, and I hope you have peace with God, because everything else we're talking about means nothing. You can do your best to fight drunkenness and lewdness and envy and strife, and there is no peace with God, no matter how much you think you've succeeded. True peace with God comes when we do not look at our own sacrifices. We do not look at our own obedience. We don't look to our own wisdom. We don't look to our own goodness. We count that all rubbish. But we look away from ourselves. We don't look here. We look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We look out. Calvin, on that Galatians passage, said this. I think it's worth quoting. He said, he therefore explains in a few words what is implied in our being united, or rather made one with the Son of God, so as to remove all doubt that what belongs to him is communicated to us. In other words, what belongs to him belongs to us. He employs the metaphor of a garment when he says that the Galatians have put on Christ. But he means that they are so closely united to him that in the presence of God, in other words, right, when they stand in that furnace of judgment, they bear the name and character of Christ and are viewed in him rather than in themselves. See, it's in this sense that God remembers our sins no more. It's in this sense that God just doesn't see our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. And this morning, I would pray that would be the meditation of our hearts as we prepare in a few moments to go to the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would never use your grace as a license for sin. That we would, as Jesus has taught us, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, seek to love you, to love our neighbors, to put on that armor of light and to cast away those works of darkness. Help us to be strong and powerful in these things, Father, by your Spirit and by your truth. But may we never seek to take comfort in our own successes as we approach the throne room of God. And may our comfort always be found in Christ and in him alone. We pray in his name. Amen.